Good morning, Grace Church. In honor of the one true living God, if you would rise for the reading of his word, if you are willing and able. Our reading today is from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 1 through 13. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother of whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Thank you. You may be seated. This is the reading of the word of our Lord.
Thank you, Charles. Good to be with you guys today. 3,000 years ago, a very wise man said, there's nothing new under the sun. And that's true. That's still true today. The issues that they were dealing with back then are the same issues that we're dealing with today. They are repackaged. We have a lot more technology than they had. But the heart issues are all still the same. We still deal with envy and jealousy and things like that. We still deal with the selfishness of the human heart. We still have ways of turning good things into bad things. All the same stuff that they were dealing with 3,000 years ago, we're still dealing with today. Now, I share that because sometimes we come to we come to the Bible and we encounter a passage like this, and this is very foreign to us. I don't know how many of you were looking ahead, and you know, we're going through 1 Corinthians, and you're like, I can't wait till we get to chapter 8. And we deal with this thing about food sacrificed to idols because I've always wanted to know. You know, I don't know how many of you are there. Paul's addressing this issue that is very foreign to us. Now, there are parts of the world today. If you're in India, this is probably a pressing question. But for us here in America, this is not a pressing question of whether we are allowed to go into the temple of the idol and have a meal with them. That's just not a pressing question for us here in America. And yet, these things apply to us, and we're going to see that here. But much of what Paul's dealing with, he's from a culture 2,000 years ago, and he's speaking to a culture, to these folks in Corinth, that regularly sacrificed animals to the gods of Greece and Rome. This is where they're living. This is what's important to them. And so as we come to something like that, it's really tempting to think this doesn't have anything to do with us. We're just going to check out, but there's nothing new under the sun. And we're going to see that the issues that they were dealing with there are the same kind of issues that we're dealing with today, albeit repackaged a little bit. So how do we approach a passage like this? It's really important that we first understand the context of what was being said there, right? So we need to understand what are the issues that they're dealing with, what are the pressures from the culture around them and all those types of things. And then we're going to move from that into what are the like universal timeless truths of God's word that apply to everybody. And then we're going to look at how that specifically applies to us today. Okay? So all scriptures breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. All of that we know to be true. And we're going to see how this particular passage applies to us today. So my outline for this morning is really simple. It's then, always, and now. What did it mean for these guys back then? What was going on in Corinth? And so we're going to begin there. We want to really understand what's Paul saying to these folks. What applies always, and what specifically can we look at for now that applies to us now? So first, we're going to look at then. And we're going to encounter this really pressing question in the city of Corinth. Should Christians join in the local feasts at the temple of the idol? Okay, that was the question that they're dealing with. And you see that very clearly in verse 10. He says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Now, I just want to point out, it kind of seems strange that they were even asking this question, that they thought it was okay to go eat and basically participate in the idol worship temple, right? And so that seems odd to us and out of place, but probably it didn't seem odd if you happened to live in ancient Corinth, or maybe if you happened to live in Southeast Asia today. So the temple was the center of community life. We have this kind of sacred secular divide in America where religion is kind of pushed off to the corner and it's not part of public life as much. That's not how it is in much of the world, and it's certainly not how it was back then. Sacred secular is all together. And so this temple, even though, you know, they're sacrificing animals to the god, this temple was also the center of community life. This is where they would get together and have social and political and private events and all this in that place. And so at least some of the Christians were hoping to find a way to continue participating in these meals. Why? Well, because they wanted to hang out with their friends and because it probably was the best steak in town, right? This is the closest they had to Texas Roadhouse. It was more than just a restaurant. It's the center of community life. Everything is happening here. And so to be separated from that meant that they were going to miss out on much of that. And so that led them to an inquiry. And so as we're going through Paul's letter to the church here in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing things that he has heard reports about them, but he's also responding, beginning in chapter 7 going on, to a letter that they had written to him. And so he's responding to them, and they probably wrote him something like this. We have a point of conflict, Paul, that we would like you to address. Some members of the church are upset because others of us have accepted invitations to dinners held in the pagan temple, and we've freely eaten food that was sacrificed to idols. But we all possess knowledge, and so we know that an idol has no real existence, since there is no God but one. So there's no such thing as idol food, just food. But the others are frightened and upset about what we eat, and they question our right to eat any food we want. And we're trying to build them up so that they too can enjoy their freedom in Christ and the right to eat any food, as long as they're thankful to God for it. And so we've explained to them that eating food with our friends and neighbors will help us have opportunities for advancement, maybe even outreach. But these other believers are weak, and they think that we're somehow condoning idolatry and encouraging them to participate in it. Okay? So that's the kind of message that they apparently received, you know, reading between the lines. That's what Paul is responding to. And consider the issues that are involved here, right? Several things. So how should Christians relate to the non-Christian world around them? Are we supposed to be separatists? Are we supposed to engage in everything? Like, how do we relate to the world around us? How do we resolve matters of genuine disagreement among Christians? This group thinks this. This group thinks this. How do we get along? And does our freedom in Christ give us, like, an absolute freedom? We can just go do anything we want? Or are there limits on that? Okay, so there's lots of different issues that are involved in this. And so it's into all that situation, that stuff, that Paul is responding. And he offers, really through the course of this, a basic principle that should guide the whole discussion, and it's this. Concern for your brother in Christ should guide your conduct. Okay, concern for your brother in Christ should guide your conduct. It's not just about you and your rights. It also matters how your behavior affects others. Okay, so let's dive into it. So verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something," which is kind of a pejorative way of saying you think you know so much. "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." So the claim that they're making is that their knowledge, they know all this stuff, that their knowledge should guide their conduct. Paul's going to correct them and say, no, actually, your love for your brother should guide your conduct. That's what should guide your conduct. And so let's get into the details, because he goes on from here. Verse 4, he says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." The ESV puts those two statements in quotes because this is assumed that this is probably something that they had been saying, right? He's quoting them, and this is the idea that they've been saying. And the idea here, their objection, is that since there's only one God, then these gods of Greece and Rome are fake. And if they're fake gods, then it doesn't matter if food's offered to them, because it's not real. It's just make-believe. So don't worry about it. Just eat the food, right? And so that's kind of the idea that they're saying. Now, Paul's going to respond to that, and he's actually going to respond to this in two different ways. Chapter 8, he's going to say, you need to be concerned about your brother in Christ. Chapter 10, he's going to say, there actually is something going on when you worship these idols. You're actually participating with demons, is what he's going to say. So there's a spiritual reality to what's going on. And in both cases, he says, don't do this. Don't go eat a meal at the temple and participate in what's going on there at the temple. Stay removed from that. So that's the bottom line there. But the way he approaches it's really interesting, because what he does is he puts this into relational terms. Okay, this is, he answers the question, should we go eat in the temple of the idol, in a way that we might not immediately think of. We might think, like, okay, he's going to answer this by saying, no, of course not, and then just lay down the law. It's not how Paul handles it. He approaches it in terms of relationship, how we relate to God, and then how we relate to each other. Okay, so take a look at it in verses 4 through 6. "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. There's no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us," and this is important, "yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Now here's what he's doing. He's taking their premise, which is y'all are monotheistic, right? You believe in one God. And because you believe in one God, therefore none of that stuff matters, so just go do whatever you want, is their premise. And he's saying, no, hold on. If there is one God, since there is one God, that God is the one who determines everything. He's where we come from. He is the one for whom we exist. We exist for him, and so therefore he gets to tell us how we're going to live, right? So he puts it all in those terms. There's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And if you exist for God, it's not about you and your rights. It's about him and his glory, right? It's all about him. And when he says there's one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things, through whom we exist, our very existence is through him. And so he, as Lord, has the right to tell us how to live. Okay, so he takes their framing, there's just one God so we can do this, and he says there's just one God, so therefore you have to live for him. Okay, so he begins with that. And then he goes on and talks about how we relate to each other. And look at this in verse 7. He says, "Not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So what he's saying is, for some people, they've had such an experience of worshiping at the temple. This has been such a part of their lives that even if you explain to them there's no real God here that you're worshiping, when they go do this, in their heart, they're still participating in idol worship. You're leading them back into idol worship. That's the point of what he's saying here. It still feels like they're worshiping these idols by doing this. And here's what he says about that, verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we don't eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. That's a really strong word there. He's destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers, wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. So you see the problem here. By eating food in the temple, they were encouraging others to join into this, and they were being, these others were potentially being led back into idolatry, back into idol worship, away from Christ. And so they're sinning against their brothers, they're sinning against Christ. In the midst of all that, they're claiming that this is my right, they're clinging to their rights. And he says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. Okay, so real quickly, what is a stumbling block? What's he talking about here? This is more than just something that's going to trip you up a bit. This is something that's going to keep you from reaching your destination. That's the point. Okay, a stumbling block. Paul talks about stumbling blocks. He uses this imagery elsewhere, and it's something that prevents you from reaching the destination of salvation. A stumbling block is something that keeps you from getting there and arriving. And so in the context, what he's talking about is this stumbling block is a return to idolatry. So it's not about personal preferences here. What he's talking about, this isn't like, oh, I don't like it when you eat in the temple. What he's talking about is this is genuinely going to tear a person down. He uses that term destruction of like this is going to keep a person from ultimately following Christ. And so then he concludes verse 13 with this pretty extreme statement. He says, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's a hard word there, right? You're going to give up meat forever. Why such an extreme statement? Well, in the ancient world, if you bought meat in the market, there's a really good chance that meat had previously been sacrificed to an idol. You know, where does the butcher work? Well, he works down at the temple. That's where they do this, right? And so there's a really good chance that your meat was sacrificed to an idol. And so Paul's concerned about his brothers in Christ, so concerned he'd be willing to become a vegetarian. Now, it doesn't say that he had become a vegetarian, but if he needed to, he would. He was willing to give up his rights. He was willing to do whatever it took. Not because he wants to cater to everybody else's preferences, but because he wants to keep them from falling into idolatry. So you summarize that, as we're looking at the context then, we shouldn't cling to our rights and insist on getting our own way. And instead, we should be concerned about helping our brother in Christ. Okay, so that's the context in Corinth. That's what's going on there. So what are the universal, timeless truths that apply to everybody everywhere? If you're a Christian any time in the last 2,000 years, these truths apply to you. So I want to point out several principles that we can glean here. Four. First, our beliefs do matter. Okay? When Paul says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, he's not saying that all knowledge is bad. Okay? People could so easily take this verse out of context and do terrible things to it. I don't know if you know this, but people do terrible things to God's word. They take things out of context and they say, oh, we'll see. Paul says knowledge puffs up and love builds up. And so therefore, like, you shouldn't go to Bible college or seminary because that's just going to make you arrogant and proud, right? So we should ban all learning. And in fact, your Bible study is probably not productive because it's just going to make you proud, right? Get rid of all that Bible study stuff. We just need to love. Well, not what Paul's saying, okay? Knowledge is not the problem. Pride and selfishness were the problem. It's what they were doing with the knowledge that was the problem. Okay, elsewhere, Paul spends a lot of time making sure we have knowledge. Paul says elsewhere that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? We need knowledge. We need to have correct thinking on things. We need to have a right understanding of who God is. That's, you know, why we have the Apostles' Creed this morning, is a reminder of who God is. We want to believe correct, true things about God. So knowledge isn't the problem. It's using knowledge as like a weapon against people. That's a problem. And so I just want to point out, our beliefs do matter. But the second principle I want to point out is that good theology is not the end goal. Okay, now hear me out. Good theology is not the end goal. It's one of the main things that he's saying here. If your main goal in theology is to be right, then you've missed the point, right? Theology is not about winning arguments. Sometimes you have conversations and it feels like that. But theology is not about winning arguments. Theology is about loving God and loving people. At least that's how it should be. Some of you guys remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, "By this will all people know that you are my disciples, by your Trinitarian theology." Is that right? Is that what he said? "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, by your rigorous Bible study." No. "By this will all people know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." That's John 13:35. Theology matters. It absolutely matters. We have to believe correct things about God. We have to make sure that we're representing him well, proclaiming truth about him. All of that's true. But good theology is not the end goal. Orthodoxy should lead to doxology. A correct understanding of God should lead to worship of God. And if it doesn't, there's like a disconnect there somewhere along the way. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The way God evaluates a person is by whether we love God and love people well. Right? Those are the two great commandments. It matters how you define love. Right? The world has done all kinds of weird things to our definition of love. And so, again, theology does matter. But good theology is not the end. Good theology should result in genuine love for God and love for your neighbor. And if it doesn't, if your theology doesn't lead to love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, then there's a problem. There's a disconnect. Okay. Third, our personal rights have limits. Our personal rights have limits. Paul had every right to eat meat. He's going to argue against eating meat at this idol-worshiping feast. But he's also going to say later, if you go down to the market, don't ask any questions. Just buy the meat, eat the meat, don't worry about it. Don't ask any questions because it's just meat. Like, he is going to affirm that. It's just meat. Don't participate in idol worship, but you can eat the meat. So Paul's going to say, I have every right to eat the meat. But his bigger concern is his brother and sister in Christ. He doesn't want to tear them down if their conscience is offended or being, if somehow this is encouraging them to go back into idolatry. And so this is really important. Christian ethics begins with loving God and loving our neighbor. If something that I'm doing is harming another person, I need to stop doing that thing, right? My rights need to be limited in order to care and benefit that other person. One last one is, you belong to God. Okay, timeless truth. Verse 6 says, "For us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." So you exist for the glory of God. You exist for him. Not for your own personal benefit, not for your own ambitions or whatever goals we might set in life. We don't exist for those things. We ultimately exist for him. And sure, we can have our ambitions and goals in life as long as they ultimately serve the purpose of bringing him glory and not bringing us glory. Okay, so we exist for him. We belong to God. So then we saw what was going on in Corinth. Always, we've seen some general principles that apply timelessly to all people. But now, how does it relate to us specifically now? And by the way, the reason I'm doing this, then, always, now, is because it's good Bible study method for us to understand what to do with a text like this, where their cultural context is different than ours. I'm along the way trying to teach good Bible study method that we need to recognize, you know, this is about more than just don't go worship at the idol temple, right? There's timeless truths that apply to us. So how does it apply to us today? The first one is we need to be ready to give up our rights. Now, man, that is about as countercultural as you can get on the 250th anniversary of the American Republic. You know, like, the pastor said I'm supposed to give up my... What are you talking about? Pastor says I'm supposed to give up my rights. I'm an American, you know, and we're quick to talk about personal freedoms and personal rights, and I just want to be clear, I am super grateful for the country that I live in. I've traveled outside of this country, and I got to say, we have it pretty nice here. It's pretty awesome that we live in America and live in the country that we live in. But we should be willing to give up those rights for the well-being of our brother or sister in Christ. Let me give you an example. So in this country, we have the First Amendment, which includes the freedom of speech. And that's a really good freedom. I'm really glad we have the freedom of speech. But just because I have freedom of speech doesn't mean that I have an absolute right to say anything that I want to. The classic example of this is you can't yell fire in a crowded theater, right? So we recognize that. Our speech, what did I say? Unless there's a fire. I suppose you could if there was a fire. Generally speaking, though, don't yell fire in a theater. But my speech has to be limited. This is a Christian principle as well. My speech has to be limited by what will build up my brother or sister in Christ. So Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So I don't have an absolute freedom of speech. Even though the country might, you know, America says I have freedom of speech, Christ has the final say on what I get to say, right? He gets to limit my speech. Colossians 3:8, you should put away all these things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth, right? So there are things that we should limit our freedom because we're seeking the benefit of those around us, right? So in terms of Christian ethics, loving God, loving my brothers and sisters in Christ should at times limit my freedoms, okay? Second way that this applies is that we shouldn't use theology for selfish purposes. Okay, here, let me explain what I mean. So first, like I mentioned, if the main purpose is to win an argument so that you get the glory of being right, you're kind of missing the point here, right? Like, that's not the goal. The folks in Corinth, they appealed to their knowledge. We all have knowledge, which, you know, side note, the word they're using there, gnosis, was kind of a loaded term for them. It's where eventually the Gnostic heresy comes from, is this idea that you have special secret knowledge, this gnosis. So they're using this term in kind of a strange way. But, you know, they appeal to their knowledge and then use that as kind of a selfish excuse for eating in the temple of idols and encouraging other people to do the same. And so they took theology and turned it into more or less an excuse for selfishness. And man, it's not hard to come up with ways. You know, we're really creative. We can find ways to take the truth of God's word and twist it into something as an excuse to be selfish. I'll just give you an example of this. I'm not picking on anybody. I just want to give an example. The Bible tells us that wives should submit to their husbands and children should obey their parents. Okay, these are principles from God's word. You can look it up in Ephesians 5 and 6. That wives should submit to their husbands, children should obey their parents. But men, if you lord that over your family and you act in a harsh, demanding way that tears them down, you're doing the wrong thing, right? That principle was not intended as a club. It was intended as a way that you bless your family, right? Authority should always be used for the benefit of those over whom you have authority. It's to bless your family and bring good into their life. If a man turns that authority into an excuse to act in selfish ways, well, I'm the man of the house, I can whatever, you know. God's not pleased by that. The goal of our instruction is love. And if we're not making it to that conclusion, then there's a problem. Okay, so don't use this book as an excuse for selfishness. That's the point. That's kind of actually what it means in the Ten Commandments when it says don't take the Lord's name in vain, is sort of along those lines of using God's name for your own purposes. That's not how it's supposed to be. Third and final, be careful about compromising with the world. The whole issue in Corinth started with their desire to continue participating in those feasts at the local temple, right? And yeah, they're worshiping idols, but it'd be really helpful if I could keep going to this meal. And we hear that and it sounds absurd to us, right? Why would Christians think it's okay to participate in something like that? That's crazy. But those folks back then might look at us today and ask similar questions of us. Why would we think it's okay to laugh at sin for entertainment? How is that okay? Or why would we think it's okay to normalize living together before marriage? Or why would we think it's okay to treat church as just optional whenever life gets busy? Or why would we think it's okay to pursue comfort and avoid sacrifice at all costs? Right? So there are things in our culture, values in our culture that creep in that if we're not careful, we're going to adopt these values and not recognize that we're compromising with the world. And so we need to be really careful about those things. It's going to happen when you least expect it. Some of those folks in Corinth thought, you know, it's just fine if I keep going to these meals. I always have. This is fine. Everybody else is doing it, right? Always great logic. Everyone else is doing it, so we can too. There's nothing new under the sun. We're still prone to compromise with the world just like they were. And we need to be reminded once again that for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. May we live our lives for His glory and not our own. Amen. Let's pray. Our great Father, I pray that our first and greatest concern would always be living for You. God, help us in our understanding of Your Word and in the things that we hear from Your Word, Lord, to turn that back into praise to You, Lord, that we would worship You, that our understanding, our knowledge would lead us to praise and glorify You. And I pray, Father, that we would be more concerned about the well-being of our brother or sister in Christ than with our own personal comfort or rights or anything else, Lord. Empower us by Your Spirit to live a life that is marked by loving God and loving people well. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.